Okay, well, we are back in the book of 1 Peter, so if you want to turn there, you may. And while you're doing that, I'll just give you a real brief review. It's been about 5 or 6 weeks, I guess, since we were here last. And I went back to see when I had started the series on 1 Peter, and I wasn't sure exactly when it was. It's been about a year, just about 1 year. And so we've made it through the first chapter, so that's good. So we're working our way slowly through 1 Peter. So we are in chapter 2, and last time, if you recall, we looked at the last four verses of chapter 1, where Peter, he gave another imperative or a command to his hearers, and that was found in verse 22 of chapter 1. So let me go ahead and just... Let me read, since it's been a while. I'll start in verse 22 of chapter 1, and that's what we covered last time, and then I'll read through verse 3 of chapter 2. So 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Amen. All right, so we're going to pick up in chapter 2, but just real quickly by way of review. So last time we looked at those last four verses in chapter 1, and Peter gives another command there in verse 22. The command was to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And so last time we talked about the importance of loving earnestly or fervently from a pure heart. And so this has to do with our love for one another as believers, as members of a body. And he said that the ground for that, or why is it that we should love one another? Well, he says that because you have been born again. We've been given spiritual life by God the Father. And how? How has that happened? Through the imperishable word or seed of the Word of God. And so God causes men and women to be born again through the seed of His Word. It's an imperishable seed, not like human seed that perishes and fails. It creates life. And the word that God uses to do that is specifically the gospel. This word is the good news that was preached to you. All right, so that was that command for us to love one another fervently. All right, so now in chapter 2, we pick up, and Peter says, he gives another command here in verse 1, although that verb there, put away, is not actually a verb. It's a participle, but that it has the effect of a verb. So it's a command. It's telling us to do something. What are we to do? Well, we are to put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And that word so there at the beginning is just a conjunctive. It could also be translated therefore. So you may have a Bible that says therefore. Therefore, put away these things. So why does Peter start off here? What's the therefore? What does this connect to? Well, we've got to go back and to this command that was given to us to love one another fervently from a pure heart. So that's something we're commanded to do. And so in order to do that, if we're going to love one another the way that we should, fervently, sincerely, from our heart, well, there are certain things that we need to put away. We need to be done with. There's certain and sins that he lists that make it impossible for us to love one another the way that we should. And so he's saying, in order for us to fulfill this command to love one another earnestly from a pure heart, we need to get rid of some things, put some things away. All right. And so that's what he lists a couple of these things for us. So What does he tell us we need to put away? Well, he tells us four or five things. So let's look at these. Now, and first of all, let's talk a little bit about this word, put away. That's it's a Greek word that is frequently used in the New Testament. You might think of some other passages where we're told in the New Testament to put some things away or to lay some things aside. So it's fairly common. Let me give you a couple of these other passages where we see this idea of putting away things. So one is Romans 13, verse 12. And you can just listen, or if you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to give you about five or six. Romans 13, verse 12 says this: "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." All right, that's the same word. So Paul says in Romans, we are to cast off. We are to put away we're to put away the works of darkness. So what are the works of darkness, you might ask? Well, he tells us in the next verse, if you turn there, Romans 13, verse 13, he lists several things. He says, orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, jealousies. All right, so these are some things that we are to put away, to put off, put aside. Also in Ephesians, Paul tells us, Ephesians 4, 22, he tells us there we are to put off your old self or your old man, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Okay, so we're to put off the old man, put off our old self, our old way of life. All right, cast aside those things. And then later on, right there in that same chapter, Ephesians 4, verse 22, he says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor." Okay, so we're to put aside, lay aside any form of falsehood or deceit in our dealings with one another. And then in Colossians 3, verse 8, this is also Paul writing, he says, "But now you must put them all away." And so he lists several things that we are to lay aside, to put away. He says, "You must put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." So he lists several things actually that are somewhat similar to what Peter tells us. And that word obscene talk was interesting. I looked that up. It's only found one time in the New Testament, right there in Colossians 3:8. And obscene talk means this: what it says, obscene talk. It means vile conversation or filthy communication. You know, but I was thinking how some Christians think that it's somehow acceptable to use profanity or vulgar speech. And sometimes you'll see even pastors that will, you know, they'll use filthy communications, even in their preaching. Well, Paul says we are to put those things away. Okay, we're to lay aside even obscene speech. James 1:21. James tells us, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul." Okay, so these are some of the other things that the Bible tells us to put away, to lay aside. I didn't list, I think, that even the verse in Hebrews about laying it, put aside every sin and every weight that entangles. That's the same word. Lay it aside, put it aside. Any sin that would hinder, or even any weight that would hold us back. So we're to lay those things aside, to cast them off. All right, so now Peter, he gives a similar list of things that his hearers and all Christians are also to put away. And these are sins that directly affect the health and the vitality of the church. So these are all sins that are all committed in a social context, okay? In other words, towards other believers. So let's look at these words, these sins. He says we are to put away all malice. So what is malice? Does anybody have a definition of malice? Evil intent. Evil intent. Ill will. Evil thoughts. And so it has to do with not only evil thoughts or, you know, evil intent, but any actions that you may take towards another person that would be harmful towards another person. All right. And so harboring malice, harboring evil thoughts, evil intents towards someone can destroy the love and the harmony and the unity of the church, right? I mean, even if you just have evil thoughts, ill will towards someone, if you're called to love somebody earnestly and fervently, it's going to be very difficult to do that if you're harboring or holding on to some form of malice, right? So malice needs to be put away. We need to put that aside. How about deceit and hypocrisy? Deceit and hypocrisy. And those are closely related words. They both involve deception and falsehood. And if you recall, back up in verse 22 that we looked at earlier, Peter says we are to love one another. How? He says, love one another, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love. All right, so our love for one another is to be sincere. Well, deceit and hypocrisy are just the opposite of sincerity, right? And so insincerity and deceit and hypocrisy, what does that do? That can destroy trust among believers, right? And it makes it very difficult to love one another as we should if we're guilty of deceit or hypocrisy in any way. So we need to put those things aside. We need to lay them off, cast them off. And then he says, envy, which is also very contrary to love. What is envy? Well, envy is instead of desiring the best for others, it's hoping for their downfall, or preferring the promotion of yourself over the joys of someone else. Okay, and so, what does Paul tell us about one of the characteristics of love? 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not envy, right? Love is patient and love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant, okay? So, envy is something that can destroy love. Now, this is what Vine's Dictionary says about this word envy. It says, envy is the feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others. And this evil sense always attaches to this word. So this word envy, when it's found in the New Testament, always has this negative connotation. So it's hearing about, witnessing or hearing about someone else, being receiving some blessing or some advantage or some prosperity and having displeasure at that. Okay, that's what envy is. And so what are some of the ways, I was thinking that, what are some of the ways, obviously this, he's telling us not to put these things aside, to cast them off. So it must be possible then that in some cases that we experience these things. So what are some of the ways that we may envy other Christians? Well, I was thinking of a couple. One, maybe we'll just envy their material prosperity and blessing. Maybe some brother gets promoted ahead of you at work. Maybe somebody you introduce to the job and you get the person this job and then suddenly they get promoted ahead of you, right? Or maybe another family is somehow blessed financially or in some way that your family hasn't been blessed with, right? Well, that could be a source of envy. How about envying spiritual blessings? Is that possible, do you think? Yeah. How about maybe you see other people's children being converted, being saved, and yours haven't been saved. You've been praying fervently for your children. You haven't seen that yet. Well, that could be a source of envy, right? How about just maybe God's blessings on someone's ministry? Does that ever happen? Maybe God appears to be blessing some ministry, or somebody's preaching or some evangelistic outreach in a way that he's not doing to your particular ministry. And that could be a cause of a source for envy, right? How about maybe somebody gets raised to a position of leadership in the church? Maybe somebody becomes a deacon or an elder or a missionary or a preacher. And perhaps you may feel that could slight it in some way, right? That could be a cause of envy. So sometimes I think these things are very subtle, but they all hinder this fervent, sincere love that we are to have for one another. And so we need to be on guard against them, and we need to cast them away. We need to put them off, lay them aside. Now, I was thinking, what's the difference between envy and jealousy? Because I thought, you know, there could be a way in which you envy someone else's blessings because, I mean, it's not wrong. Let's say if God is blessing somebody's ministry and people are being saved and you want that, that's not a bad thing, right? And so the difference, though, is this. The word jealousy, this is what Vine says about the word jealousy. It says, the distinction lies in this, that envy desires to deprive another of what he has. Jealousy desires to have the same or the same sort of thing for itself. Okay, so do you see the difference? Okay, so envy is being angry or upset that somebody else has some blessing and you wish that they did not have it. Okay? Jealousy is just saying, I'd like to have that blessing myself. Okay? And so I think there can be a godly jealousy. We can have a jealousy for certain blessings. We want to see people saved. We want our own children to be saved. And so we should have a certain godly jealousy in that sense. But we don't want to have this envy. We need to put aside any form of envy. All right, how about slander? What is slander? What do you think? Anybody know? Anybody have a guess? Gossip? Okay, yeah, it's related to gossip. Speaking evil of others. That's right. And so it involves not only making, it can involve making false statements about others, right? And so that can be a form of slander. You say something about someone else that's false. That can be slander. But it also includes just any kind of speech which either harms or is intended to harm someone else's reputation or their character. Okay, so even saying things that may be true about someone that would disparage that brother or sister can be considered slander. All right, and so we want to be very careful about that. In fact, James 4:11 says it's the same word that's used, that slander here. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. All right, and so we want to be very careful with that. So we want to put aside these things. We want to cast them off, all these sins, because what do? They hinder, they harm, they rip at the fabric of love that we are to be striving after and earnestly having for one another. All right, so we want to cast these things aside. So that's what Peter tells us to do this. All right, and then he says in verse 2, and here we get the main point of this paragraph. The main verb in this paragraph is found in verse 2. He says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. And so the main verb here, the main command thrust of these verses is this verb, long for the pure spiritual milk. And so this longing that we are to have for pure spiritual milk is compared to the craving that newborn babies have for physical milk, for their mother's milk. And so Peter's reference to newborn infants is appropriate here. He's just talked about in the previous couple of verses about being born again, how we're born again by the Word of God. And so now he's addressing this idea of infants or babies. And so now he's going to talk to us about another result of being born again. One result of being born again, if you're truly born again, is that you will have this fervent love for one another. You'll be characterized by a love for one another. All right. And we need to be exhorted to that. We need to guard against things that could thwart that. But you will have a love for other believers. But another evidence, another result of being born again, he's going to talk about here, is this craving for pure spiritual milk. Now, some people, if you read this, if you read it kind of quickly, and there are some scholars and some commentators who believe that Peter is talking about his hearers as if they are spiritual babies, as if they're newborn Christians. Okay? And if you read it quickly, you might come to that conclusion, right? Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. But I don't think that's accurate, okay? Because Peter is he's using an illustration to explain one way in which all Christians should be like babies. All right, he's not saying they're infants in the faith. He's saying one way in which every Christian should be like a baby is this way: crave pure spiritual milk. All right? And so, I mean, otherwise, if you understand this verse to mean that his readers are all new Christians, then it would be like saying what the author of Psalm 42 wrote. Remember Psalm 42, verse 1? The psalmist says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." All right, so it'd be like saying, well, that the psalmist must be saying that he's like a deer. All right. Well, no, he's not saying he's like a deer. He's saying, but as a deer pants for water, in that manner, that's how I pant for God. All right. And so the same thing applies here. So he's not addressing spiritual infants. All right. He's talking to it. And, you know, one commentator makes the comment. He says the assumption that all readers addressed in this vast area of northern Asia Minor would be recent converts all but defies the imagination. Okay, so it doesn't make sense that everyone that Peter is writing to is a new convert, is a baby spiritually. All right, so but his purpose in writing again is to emphasize that all believers, whether you've been saved one day or you've been saved 50 years, is that we should all have the same intensity of craving spiritual milk in the same way that a baby craves its mother's milk. And so this word "long for" here, it's a very strong word. It means to long for greatly or to earnestly desire. It's the same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the strong desire that believers should have for God Himself. So, for example, in the verse we just read, Psalm 42, verse 1, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." That's the same Greek word, this deep, intense longing. All right. So in the same way that we should long for God Himself, all right, well, we should have a longing for this pure spiritual milk. Another place we see this in the Old Testament is Psalm 84, verse 2. Psalm 84, verse 2 says this: "My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." All right, so the psalmist had this deep, intense longing to be in the courts of the Lord. All right, and that's the same word. In the New Testament, we see this word used a couple different ways, a couple different times. Primarily, Paul in Philippians 1, verse 8, Paul says, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Okay, Paul had this deep yearning or a longing for the Philippian believers. 2 Timothy 1, verse 4, he says this: "As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy." All right, so the idea is here of a very intense longing, a desire, a passionate desire. Now, why do babies crave their mother's milk? Well, because they have to have it to survive, right? Okay, they must have their mother's milk in order to survive. So they need it for their bodies in order to thrive and to flourish and to grow. Well, in that same way, that's the analogy, that's the point Peter is making, is that believers, we need pure spiritual milk to survive, to thrive, to flourish, to grow in a spiritual way. Now, when you think about the idea of milk, spiritual milk, you might think of some other passages in the New Testament that view milk in a different light. Spiritual milk. Can you think of any passages? Right. Hebrews 5 is one. Hebrews 5, 12 to 14 says this. It says, Hebrews 5, 12 to 14. "Vote, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. All right, so there, the writer of Hebrews says, you know, milk is for spiritually immature, childlike Christians. All right, so it's something that it refers to. He's saying you just need basic elementary teaching, okay, because of your immaturity. Now, how about another passage? 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 through 3. Do you remember that passage? Paul says basically the same thing there. He says, "But I, brothers," 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" All right, so there, Paul, again, he rebukes the Corinthians for their spiritual immaturity. And he uses the analogy of milk to refer to, again, the simple basic teachings that he says are only appropriate for spiritual babies. All right. And so, however, just because these other passages use, milk or spiritual milk to refer to, you know, spiritually immature Christians in those passages, that doesn't mean that that's what Peter is saying here. All right. And so we always want to be careful about going to other passages of Scripture to interpret analogies and metaphors without studying the immediate context of the passage that we're in. And so Peter is here making an illustration of milk, and he's trying to communicate a point about how believers grow. And so in his analogy, in Peter's illustration, milk is the very essence of life. It's something that all Christians need to grow. And so he's not implying or saying that somehow these Christians that he's writing to in Asia Minor were all spiritually immature and they just needed, you know, real basic teaching because their growth was stunted because of their spiritual immaturity. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, and in fact, he's commanding that all Christians everywhere, even those who have reached spiritual adulthood, need pure spiritual milk in order to grow. And so I just kind of reminded me as I was thinking about this. Do you remember the there was an ad campaign several years ago by the milk industry called Got Milk? Do you remember that? Right. It ran for many years, and you know these are the pictures of various celebrities and movie stars and I don't know politicians, and so they all had a picture of them with this mustache of milk, right? And so the idea was, it was trying to promote how milk is healthy even for adults. And so that was the point of this whole campaign. It ran for about 20 years. It started in California, and apparently it did end up increasing milk sales, at least in California. But in a much greater way, in a much more serious way, spiritual milk is vitally important for the health of all Christians, even for mature adults. All right, so then that leads us to the question, well, what exactly then is the spiritual milk that believers are exhorted to long for? And so Peter uses two words, two adjectives, to describe this spiritual milk that he says all Christians should have a deep, intense craving for. He says it is pure and it is spiritual. Now, the word pure means something that is unadulterated and uncontaminated. And it's only found one time in the New Testament, right here, right in this verse. And it's the Greek word is the direct opposite of the word deceit that Peter just told us we are to cast aside and lay aside. All right? So it means pure, uncontaminated, unspoiled. The idea is, you know, milk, if you drink milk that is contaminated or sour, stale, it can cause you can get sick. You can even die from drinking contaminated milk. Well, this milk that we are to have a longing for is pure. It's pure, and it's that which gives life. What else does he say about it? It is spiritual. Now, that word spiritual can also be translated as to mean that which is rational or reasonable. And the only other place where this word spiritual that's used here in this verse is found is in Romans 12, verse 1. You remember that verse? Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And that can also be translated, or your rational service. And so Peter uses this word spiritual to describe this milk that we are to have a longing for. And probably just to make clear that the milk he has in mind here is what? It's the Word of God. Yeah, it's simply the Word of God. We've been born again, he says, previously he said, believers have been born again through what? The living and abiding Word of God. That's what he said back in chapter 1, verse 23. And it's that same Word of God that gives us life that God will use to sustain and nourish Christians in our spiritual life. And so he uses this word spiritual to describe milk so that his readers will understand that this is what we need is the Word of God to enable us to grow and to be nourished in our spiritual life. Now, in some translations, if you have the King James or the New King James, that's actually how it's translated. It says, long for the pure milk of the Word. So the means by which Christians are going to be sanctified, are going to grow in our spiritual life, is through the active engagement of our minds through the continual proclamation of the pure milk of God's Word, whether by reading the Bible or hearing the Bible or hearing sermons expounded, the exposition of preaching. And this is important because it teaches us that spiritual growth is not something that is primarily mystical or something that somehow we are passive in, but rather spiritual growth is something that is rational, involves the use of our minds as our minds are informed and transformed and renewed by the Word of God. And that may seem, you know, really basic to you, and in some ways it is very basic, but, you know, many people they're looking for something more exciting or more spiritual to help them grow. And by that, I mean they're looking for or they're seeking for maybe some kind of a supernatural experience, or maybe they're looking for some kind of a vision or a dream or a trance or some kind of a second blessing of the Spirit that they think is somehow going to hypercharge their sanctification, right? You know, like a spiritual monster drink or something. All right? Now, and I'm not denying that, you know, God can use supernatural revelations of himself. He can do that, right? And he does. And I've also heard, maybe you've heard that apparently many Muslims are being converted through the use of dreams, having dreams about Christ. So I'm not denying that, you know, these kind of things don't happen. But what I'm saying is that we're never told to seek after those kinds of experiences, right? I mean, it may be that God will give you something like that, but if he does give you some kind of a supernatural revelation or experience, it will always be consistent with his written word, if in fact that experience is from him. And we also need to remember what the warning Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians 11:14. Do you remember that? He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of light. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Okay, so not every supernatural spiritual experience comes from God. And so we want to be careful to always test the spirits to see whether they are from God. 1 John 4, verse 1. And the way that we do that is to test our experience by the Word of God, right? Which is our ultimate standard for truth. So Peter says, in contrast to longing for some supernatural experience or some supernatural revelation or dream, he says we are to crave with the same intensity that babies have for their mother's milk. We are to crave the pure spiritual milk of God's Word. And then he tells us why. Why are we to do that? Well, he says in the end of verse 2, because by it by the pure spiritual milk of God's Word, we may grow up into salvation. Now, what does he mean by grow up into salvation? Well, I think he's referring to the future aspect of our salvation that won't be realized fully until Christ returns. Now, why do I say that? Well, if you look back in chapter 1, verse 5, we saw a reference to a salvation that is yet to be revealed. All right, in chapter 1, verse 5, Peter tells us that God is guarding us. There's this inheritance that's stored up for us in heaven. It's guarded by His power through faith. He says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So there's an aspect of our salvation that is yet future, that hasn't been culminated yet, hasn't been realized yet. Okay? And so I think that's what Peter is saying here. We need to grow spiritually in order to reach this future salvation that we'll realize when Christ returns. And so he's saying then that spiritual growth is necessary if we want to reach that salvation. Okay? So growing spiritually is not an option for the Christian. And so the evidence that someone has been born again through this imperishable seed of God's Word is that person continues to have a longing for the Word of God and continues to grow in spiritual maturity and grow in this respect to our salvation. And so, in other words, you know, Jesus put it this way. He said in Matthew 24, verse 1, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." All right. So one of the evidences that somebody has been truly born again is that they continue to have a longing and a hunger and a thirst and a craving for God's Word. All right. And so spiritual maturity and growing in our spiritual life is not an option. It's something that all Christians are called to do. Right. And some of us may mature and grow at faster speeds than others. And sometimes we have little stops and starts. But we are growing. We are maturing. All right. All right. So then he says in verse 3, he adds a condition here. The condition is we are to crave the pure milk of the Word. We're to put aside these various sins that sabotage our love for one another. We're to crave the pure milk of God's Word in order that we might grow spiritually, that we might grow into this future salvation that awaits us. But then he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, some translations, some of you may have a translation that translate that instead of an if, it may say since you have tasted, or let's see, the NIV says now that you have tasted. All right. But a better way to understand this, and I think the more accurate translation, is to understand this as a conditional statement. If you have tasted that the Lord is good. And so Peter wants his hearers, and he wants us, to think about whether they have in fact tasted or experienced the goodness of the Lord. And I think he was confident that they would answer positively, because you remember back in chapter 1, we looked at those verses 6 through 9, where Peter, he's commending his hearers, despite all the trials and the suffering that they're experiencing and the persecution that they're going through. He commends them for their faith. He commends them for this inexpressible joy that they continue to have in the midst of terrible trials and sufferings. And so I think he's confident that they will answer, yes, we have tasted that the Lord is good. But he wants them to think about it. All right. And I think he wants us to think about it as well. We need to consider, have we tasted that the Lord is good? And so, where does that come from, this idea of tasting that the Lord is good? Well, there's a passage in the Old Testament. Can anybody think of a verse or a passage that speaks of tasting that the Lord is good? It's one of the Psalms. Psalm 34. Close, Gerald. Very close. Psalm 34. So turn to Psalm 34. We'll just spend a little bit of time in Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 8. David writes, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And this psalm was apparently important to Peter because he quotes it again. He recites it here, and then he quotes it again in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. He quotes another four verses of Psalm 34. And there are also a number of similarities between Psalm 34 and the entire letter of 1 Peter. So let me just, we won't take the time, we won't read the whole psalm. You can read that later, but let me just look at some of these similarities between Psalm 34 and 1 Peter. So one of them is that the theme of Psalm 34, if you go back and read it, the theme of that psalm is that when the righteous are afflicted and suffering, they can be confident that God will deliver them from all their troubles. And we see that in verses of Psalm 34, verses 4, 6, 7, 17, and 19. Talk about God delivering the righteous from their troubles. Psalm 34, verse 4. I sought the Lord and He answered me and He delivered me from all my fears. Verse 6. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. All right? And so that's really the theme of this psalm. And how does that relate to 1 Peter? Well, 1 Peter, again, you remember, Peter is writing to believers who are going through a great deal of suffering and trials and tribulations, all right? And so it would be an encouragement to them to have some of the thoughts of this psalm to realize that God delivers His people. God delivers the righteous, okay? And we can call upon Him in the day of trouble and believe that He will hear us and He will deliver us. Secondly, David in Psalm 34 calls on his readers to hope or to take refuge in God in the midst of their troubles. And that's, for example, the verse we just read, Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in Him or who hopes in Him, who trusts in God. Psalm 34, verse 22. The Lord will rescue His servants. No one who takes refuge in Him will be condemned. And you know, this idea of hoping in God in the midst of trials, that's one of the main themes of the whole letter of 1 Peter. In fact, 1 Peter 4:19, if you way back, well, it's been about a year, so I'm sure you don't remember. But when we started this, I said one of the main verses, if we had to pick maybe a key verse of the whole letter of 1 Peter, is 1 Peter 4, verse 19, that says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. All right, so there's a similarity here, this idea of hoping and trusting in God in the midst of trials and trouble. And then another similarity, both Peter and David emphasize the importance of fearing God, the fear of the Lord. And if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 17 of 1 Peter, we talked about this, the idea of the fear of the Lord. Peter says, and if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And so we talked about what does it mean to fear God, how that's something that we are called to do as Christians, have a reverential fear of God. And so and we see that in a couple of places in Psalm 34 as well. Psalm 34, verses 9 and 11, Psalm 34, O fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. And verse 11, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now, I always liked that verse because it was helpful to me. I can remember at a time thinking, maybe not quite understanding what the fear of the Lord is, or maybe feeling like I didn't have enough of the proper fear of the Lord. Well, as an encouragement, we can ask God, and we can ask Him to teach us the fear of Him, right? To fear Him properly. All right, and then another way that 1 Peter and Psalm 34 have some similarities. Both Peter and David affirm that those who trust and hope in the Lord, in contrast to unbelievers, will not be put to shame. All right, and where do we see that? Psalm 34, verse 5. Those who look to Him are radiant. Those who look to the Lord are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. 1 Peter 4, 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, let him glorify God in that name. And then 1 Peter 3:16 says, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. All right, but those who hope and trust in the Lord, Peter and the psalmist say, will not be put to shame. All right, so these are some similarities between 1 Peter and Psalm 34. So it indicates that Peter, he wasn't just kind of casually making this reference here back in 1 Peter chapter 1 to Psalm 34, but that this psalm must have had a strong or a deep impression upon him. And it probably contained many things that he wanted to communicate to his hearers. Right? All right. So the last thing then we need to ask ourselves, or we need to think about, is what is, so he says, there's this condition, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Well, what does it mean then to taste that the Lord is good? Well, I think it means to taste or experience the kindness and the mercy and the graciousness of God. Right? To taste that in an experiential way. And so this longing to grow spiritually, it comes from having experienced some taste of the goodness of God. And so those who pursue God with this strong desire that Peter says we should have tasted something of God's goodness to begin with. So in other words, you know, growing as a Christian, Peter's telling us how we can grow and how we can mature. Well, it has to do with not just, it's not a call to a list of rules and do's and don'ts. It's not a call just to a greater theological knowledge about God, but it's a call to grow in our experiential understanding of God's surpassing goodness and His value and His worth. And so this kind of desire to grow flows from an experience with God's goodness. And it's an experience that if you've tasted of the Lord's goodness, you want more, right? It's not something that you're satisfied with, right? And so I'll just touch on this briefly. Maybe next time we can look at this in greater detail. But if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, we're not going to talk about that today. But verse 4 tells us that the Lord of verse 3 says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And then verse 4 says, as you come to Him, that's the Lord, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. And so we see that the Lord, who's referred to in the Old Testament as Yahweh, God the Father, and who's the delight of the Old Testament saints, now here in the New Testament, the Lord is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. And so our delight as New Covenant saints is in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so I thought about a quote by A.W. Tozer. Some of you may have read his book, The Pursuit of God. And I read that many years ago, and I need to read it again. But this is the quote. And I think we had a quote on our church website. From a quote by Tozer, but this is the quote from his book, The Pursuit of God. He says, O God, I have tasted Thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need for further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. O God, the Triune God, I want to want Thee. I want to have a greater longing for You. I long to be filled with longing. I long to have this longing that I should have. I want to have more of that. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me Thy glory, I pray Thee, so that I may know Thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me grace to rise and follow Thee up from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long. And so I think that's the cry of the heart of everyone who has indeed tasted that the Lord is good. We want more of His goodness, right? All right, well, let me just conclude. So for those of us who are Christians, who are followers of Jesus Christ, who've been born again by the seed of God's word through the gospel, well, Peter gives us some instruction here. He says we need to put aside certain things. We need to lay aside some of these sins, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Because why? Because they affect our love for one another. So we need to put these things to death. We need to put them aside. We need to cast them away. And then he says we need to fervently desire the pure spiritual milk of God's word in the same way that a baby desires its mother's milk. And the purpose for that is that we might, in order that we might grow, that we might reach greater and greater maturity here in the year 2017. And so, you know, I was thinking, this is the beginning of the year. I know some of you've probably already done this, but it's a good time, if you haven't, to think of, to incorporate some kind of a Bible reading plan. And there are dozens of them. You can look them up, but this is a good time to get started and to get serious about pursuing and hungering and thirsting for God through His Word, the pure milk of His Word. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a follower of Christ, if you've never put your faith and trust and hope in Him, if you've never tasted of His goodness, then I implore you to come to Him in repentance and faith today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And maybe somebody says, well, what do I need to be saved from? Well, you need to be saved from your guilt and condemnation that your sins deserve. You need to be saved from the wrath of Almighty God. You need to be saved from an eternity of suffering in the torments of hell. And you need to be saved from wasting your life in the vanity and emptiness, which is all that the world can offer you. So let me close with Psalm 34, verse 8 again. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man, or the woman, or the boy, or the girl, who takes refuge in Him. And so I pray that many of you will take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ today and in this coming year. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, for Your kindness and Your goodness to us. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the pure milk of Your Word that not only gives us spiritual life, but is that which sustains us and nourishes us and strengthens us. Father, I pray that You'd help every one of us who knows You and loves You. Help us to have a greater and greater craving and longing for the milk of Your Word. Lord, help us to know You better and better as we study and imbibe of Your Word. Lord, help us this year. Help us to seek You. Help us to hunger and thirst for You. Lord, help us to have a greater longing to know You in a deeper and more intimate way. Father, I pray for those who are here who don't know You. I ask that You'd be merciful to them. I pray that You'd open their eyes. I pray that You'd enable them to taste of Your goodness, Lord, that they would have a longing to know more and more of You as well. Please be merciful to us. Thank You for this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.